As I said, we are going to rearrange things just a little bit. So I'm up here already, ready to get into the sermon for today. And our sermon text for this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 21 through 30, which is found on page 1161 in your pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along, Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. It was a rather silly country song that was popular probably, I don't know, in the early 90s or something like that. I still hear it on the radio from time to time. Prop me up beside the jukebox when I die. I think Joe Diffie is the singer and mastermind behind those wonderful lyrics, but it's basically a song about a guy who dies and still doesn't quite want to let go of all the things that he enjoyed in this life. So even though his life had officially come to an end, he wanted his friends to keep him going, so to speak, kind of a Weekend at Bernie's image, if you remember that crazy show. He wanted his friends to prop him up beside the jukebox so he could still, you know, be present at the local country pub where he enjoyed, you know, many, many, many times. The chorus of the song, and one of one that many of you could probably sing along to, is "Prop me up beside the jukebox when I die. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight." You see why I don't sing for a living. But so that song was stuck in my head this week as I went through this portion of the book of Philippians, believe it or not. And the reason for that is because if we were honest with ourselves, I think that this silly song from Joe Diffie actually more accurately reflects the position that most Christians have about the relationship between heaven and the life that we currently live. By way of demonstration, let's just take a quick survey. How many of you sitting here today want to go to heaven? Raise your hands. Yeah, about half of you. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So let's have another question. How many of you want to go today? Huh. Why weren't the responses to both those questions unanimous? How come? What is the discrepancy between them? If heaven is so great, then wouldn't we all want to go as soon as possible? I don't get it. Of course, I failed to mention a key word when I asked these questions, and it is that key word that is the cause for the discrepancy between the two questions. Let me ask the same question again, and you will see what I mean. How many of you want to go to heaven when you die? And so the second question then is, how many of us want to die today so that we can go to heaven? There it is. There's the rub. And the way that we have come to understand the Christian faith is that because of our faith in Jesus, we know that we are destined to be with him for eternity. Wonderful truth. Therefore, when we die, someday, we know that we have a heavenly home, not prepared with human hands, but prepared by Jesus Christ himself. But the other side of that promise involves the rather uncomfortable thought of dying. We all know that death is an inevitable part of life, right? The moment we start breathing, we're headed that direction. And so any thinking, rational person is going to say that we're going to do everything in our power to make sure that we go on living and go on living as long as possible. Therefore, I think we can agree that the goal for most Christians is to go to heaven someday, but not today. I don't want to go today. I'm busy. Right? I know I'll go there someday, but hopefully not for a long time off. And I have to confess that because this is such a common mindset for Christians, this portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians is really, really difficult for us to receive and understand. We simply don't share Paul's mindset when it comes to the valuation between the heavenly eternal life and the life that we live in the here and now. And I want to say that's an important thing for us to recognize. Now, perhaps there are those sitting among us today who could honestly and wholeheartedly say amen to what Paul presents here, but I'd be willing to bet that most of us simply cannot say that we share the same passion and zeal for heaven that Paul demonstrates here. This is largely because we rather enjoy life, do we not? We enjoy our family. We enjoy our friends. We enjoy activities that just come with a natural part of living. We enjoy vacations and you know, being alive. We like that. And there's the reason that there seems to be such a distance between what Paul says here and how we feel about what Paul says here. There's really only one thing that accounts for that. It's our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can be the only answer. Our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is different than Paul's. I was deeply convicted by something I heard this week. And it was hard to hear and even harder to admit that maybe there were some pretty major things in my own life that I needed to think about when it comes to my faith and devotion to Jesus. What I heard was this. Lots of people want Jesus to be part of their lives. It's true. The problem is Jesus remains only part of their lives. He is nothing more than an addition to a portfolio, a small part of a weekly activity, or something else that can be fit into a busy schedule if there is room. That was convicting for me. So let me ask you this morning, is Jesus only part of your life? And for all who answered yes, we are not going to understand what Paul is talking about here. We're just not. And so as we get into this portion of the book of Philippians, my prayer is that we would be willing to let God's Spirit work in us so that we might too have a better understanding of the kind of passion and zeal that Paul has, not only for Jesus, but for heaven, to be with Jesus forever. So to that end, the first thing I want to point out is simply this, that the disciple lives in complete certainty that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians is full of all sorts of profound theological wisdom, and many people use it for their own devotional and spiritual purposes, spiritual growth. But we tend to forget that Paul penned this beautiful letter while he was sitting in a prison cell. How many of us could face something as horrible as being in prison and then write about things like joy and thanksgiving and hope? Could you do that? It takes a person with complete trust in God to be able to even write a letter like this. But it is Paul's complete trust in God that is on full display for us to see. For Paul, his life belongs to Jesus. For to me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, whatever happens in Paul's life, everything is for Jesus. Everything. And if in the process of living for Jesus, Paul's earthly life comes to an end, it means that he will spend the rest of his eternal life with Jesus. So it's not all bad either, right? Therefore, Paul can say unequivocally that everything that he does has one and only one goal, and that goal is Jesus Christ. Can we say that? So you can easily see why we have a hard time with Paul's words here. As I said, Jesus might very well be part of our lives, but how many of us can actually say that everything about us and everything that we do has as its goal Jesus Christ? In fact, we might even wonder how living such a life is even possible in a modern world, right? We're not monks. We don't live a cloistered life. We don't do that. We live in a world with mortgages and kids and jobs and countless other things that fill up the content of our lives. Is it even possible to live solely for Jesus in such a situation like ours? And the answer is yes, it is. For the disciple of Jesus Christ, following Jesus cannot be a hobby or if we have time kind of a thing. That's not how it's going to work. It can't. Jesus was clear unless we are willing to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily, not only on Sunday mornings between the hours of 9 and 10, daily, we cannot be his disciple. And if we are willing to do that, then it's up to us to figure out how to live for Jesus in all contexts of our lives, in all areas of our lives. And if we don't, then the simple truth is that Jesus will never be the most important thing to us. He will never be in that number one spot because other things, countless other things, doesn't even matter what they are going to take that spot. For Paul, everything about him was pointed towards Jesus. And because Paul lived his life in such a way, he actually struggles with whether it is actually better to keep on serving Jesus in this life or just to die and begin his eternal life with Jesus. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, he says. Yeah, I know. I get it. I'll keep serving Jesus, and yet what shall I choose? I don't know. Now keep in mind that Paul is writing from a prison cell, and he didn't know whether or not he was going to be facing execution in the morning or whether he was going to be facing release in some way. He didn't know. He says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. There's no question at all he's talking about dying and living. So we know from this verse, Paul's answer to the question, well, which one is better, to depart or to stay? To live or to die in Jesus? Paul would much rather depart to be with Jesus because it's better. It's far better, he says. But because Paul lives for Jesus, he knows that his life could actually go on, which should allow him to keep working for the kingdom of God. That's good too. Paul didn't have some morbid death wish. I want you to know that. He just didn't. He simply understood that Jesus is the goal of the Christian life. Therefore, of course, eternal life in the divine presence of God is going to be far better than anything that we can imagine here in this life, this fallen, sin-filled world. But if God is not yet calling Paul home, then he can continue his earthly life working for the kingdom of God, working to make Jesus known. In fact, because of their shared faith, the Philippians desire to have Paul with them for just a little bit longer. They don't want something to happen to him. Paul was not the only one who needed other things around him. The Philippian church really wanted Paul to remain part of their life. Paul was the one who founded the church at Philippi. But he was a living and breathing example of what it means to be a disciple, what discipleship is all about. They still needed Paul's instruction. They still needed his guidance and his wisdom as they sought to live for Jesus in their own life. They were still learning. And Paul knew that, which is why he could say, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's probably fair to say that the Philippians were a whole lot like you and me. They were still trying to figure out what it means to live for Jesus, what it means to be on this journey of faith. Paul was their example. He was a kind of follow me as I follow Christ. It was that kind of a situation. Paul could be in front of them as a visible manifestation of Christ with them. And because they could see Paul, they could emulate his own life. And even though we might have not have the Apostle Paul with us physically, he's not here, he can still be our example. about what it means to follow Jesus Christ in our own lives. The disciple lives in complete certainty that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of our shared faith, we can say that the disciple's common goal is the advancement of the kingdom of God. How do you suppose the Philippian church would feel if Paul was released from a Roman prison? Well, I would think they'd be pretty happy about it. Ecstatic, in fact. How many prayers were offered asking God for help in Paul's situation? Which is what any church would do on behalf of one of their members who had been imprisoned. So if Paul returns to this community of believers, he does so as a living, breathing example of how God answers prayer. And that is very, very important. That kind of event only serves to strengthen and increase the faith of people who can see that God was involved in this and he brought about a desired outcome. It's people who enjoy seeing God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you and I don't often have to pray for people who are imprisoned for, you know, some crime necessarily, but we can get a sense of what Paul is talking about here when we see one of our brothers and sisters who were going through something that were awful and terrible come through that event. We get that same kind of sense here. Perhaps we didn't know if we would see that suffering brother or sister ever again this side of heaven. We prayed for them, asking for God's deliverance. Perhaps we prayed for them for weeks, even months, maybe even years. And then all of a sudden, one Sunday, the back door's open, and here comes that person that we've been praying for. How does that make you feel in that moment? Filled with joy, filled with love, filled with a renewed sense of purpose and power that God is at work. He's living and active. And that kind of thing only helps us to grow and mature in our own faith journey. And thinking about whether he would be executed or released, Paul finally concludes that he believes that God still has work for him to do. He's going to get out. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and for your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Kind of like what we just talked about. Seeing God do something great as a community and having our faith grow and strengthen because of that. So the question is, have you ever boasted about God? I can tell you in truth that I really had never boasted about God until a few years ago. I saw what God did in my wife's life, in my prayers that I offered, prayers that you offered, prayers that countless people offered when she was going through cancer. And now when people ask me, what was it that made her well? You know what I say? God did that. I don't care about the doctors. Doctors can do what they can do, but God did that. That is an example of what boasting in Jesus Christ is all about. When Paul returns to the Philippian church, and when people ask how in the world it was that Paul was able to get out of a Roman prison, the people of Philippi can say, God did that. That's how. And I am convinced that God is always looking to work in ways where people can still say God did that. Boasting in Scripture is almost always viewed as a negative thing. Working with, usually talking about something that we do for our own, trying to lift up ourselves. We boast in ourselves, right? We take pride in ourselves. But when it comes to boasting about Jesus Christ, Paul says, do it often, because it's a good thing. And yet, there's also an element in Paul's words here that is meant to remind the Philippians that they need to be resolved to accept God's will no matter what that might be, because that might be different than what they're praying for. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm reminded of the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace. You remember that story from our study in the book of Daniel? When faced with the prospect of being burned alive, they had this furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal, however that was possible. This is what these three brave men said to King Nebuchadnezzar. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. But even if he does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you had set up. We're not going to do it. We're going to remain faithful. In other words, we know that God can deliver us from this fiery trial. But if it's His will for our lives to end here, we are resolved to be faithful no matter what. I think that's the same idea that Paul is talking about here. To trust in God is to trust in God's will completely, whatever that might be, even if it involves things that, as I said, are different than what we've been praying for. Then Paul says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. There are two ideas behind this sentence, one of which is something we are made aware of in other portions of the letter to the Philippians. The first idea is basic enough: stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul's theology is revealed in all parts of a bunch of letters that he wrote, but one in particular is from Ephesians chapter 4. This is what he says there. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you hear a theme there? For Paul, unity in the faith is vital because it allows the church to function together as the body of Christ. We're not doing our own things, going all, 100 different directions. That is the first idea in Paul's statement here. But there is a second one, and that second one is actually a rebuke that we can't fail to mention. From another portion of the book of Philippians, we know that there were some things going on in the church with some of the believers. Some of these believers were guilty of what we might call unchristlike behavior. Paul sums up this behavior at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." Sometimes when we say things, we're actually talking in between the lines, right? So what we can say is that some within the church at Philippi were guilty of the behavior that Paul had just described here. These things can't exist in the church if it is to move together as one in the Spirit, doing the work of God. You got to get rid of these things. And of course, that is true for any congregation in any generation. To live for Christ means that there can be no place for things like vanity or selfish ambition or pride. The church needs to live for the kingdom of God as one. What do you suppose the church could accomplish when its members have the common goal of seeing the kingdom of God push forward in their community where it lives? We're all in this together. We're all moving in one direction. What do you suppose God could accomplish through such unity? Something pretty good, I think. Even though all people are different at different points of their faith journey, we recognize that. The exhortation is that we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. This is not just a suggestion for better church relations. This is something that is vital for the church to accomplish its mission. It has to be done. This is clear by what Paul says next, that they are to do this without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, he says. God's going to do this. Now remember that Paul's writing from a Roman prison. Why is he there? Well, he broke the law. Why else would you go to prison? Did something pretty bad, apparently, right? No, we're not talking about Grand Theft Auto or burglary or something like that. Paul was most likely guilty of breaking the law because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his crime. That was what he was guilty of. The city of Philippi was known, even though it was outside of the confines of Rome, it was known as a Roman colony, which means that its citizens were very, very proud that they were Roman. And as Romans, the people of the city lived as Romans. They acted like Romans. They behaved like Romans. They thought like Romans. And part and parcel of the Roman life was the worship of the emperor, who, by the way, was a guy by the name of Nero. Maybe you've heard something about Nero in the past. And in Roman society, Nero was Lord. He was to be worshipped. So what do you suppose the Roman city of Philippi thought of these Philippian Christians who refused to worship Nero and actually called the man whom Rome crucified Lord? Do you suppose they tried to intimidate these Christians? Do you suppose they tried to frighten these Christians with threats of prison or maybe even worse? Do these things without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, Paul says. And once again, he is their example. He did not care about Rome's threats. He just didn't care. Even when that non-caring landed him in a prison cell. And in the same way, the church at Philippi needed to remember that Nero is not God. Nero might have thought he was God, but he is not God. And Paul desired that the Philippians live by that wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is Rome? Mighty Rome against the hand of Almighty God? Nothing. Who is Nero? Nothing. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's that wonderful truth that he wants the Philippians to live by in their own lives. The disciples' common goal is the advancement of the kingdom of God. But that truth also means that Paul's struggle should not be unique or a one-off. What we can say is this: the disciples of Christ will share in a common struggle against the powers of this world. As I said at the beginning of this passage, many of us will have a hard time with what Paul is saying here. This is another example of that particular difficulty. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Our natural inclination is to shy away from any notion of suffering at all. We're going to avoid it at all costs. And yet here Paul is telling us that because we are Christians, we are going to suffer. We don't like that. Because of our faith, we will suffer for Jesus. Why? Why does faith and suffering for Jesus go sort of hand in hand? What's the deal? Well, here's the answer. Something that Jesus made clear in the Gospels. He gives us the answer. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And there it is. Therefore, to live for Jesus means that the world is going to recognize Jesus in you, and they're going to respond just like they responded to him. Paul is reminding the Philippians that the reason for his imprisonment is because he has been bold in the face of the world that is hostile to Jesus. And in the same way, as they live in this very Roman city, and they are threatened with all sorts of things because they refuse to walk in the way of the world, they too might very well suffer the same fate that he's suffering. In fact, it's pretty likely. And in truth, any time we demonstrate to the world that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience suffering. There's no question about it. Because the God of this world and the kingdoms of this world are in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Those two things do not play well together. Paul's imprisonment is actually evidence that he has been greatly effective in his service to God's kingdom, because the enemy wants him gone. Get rid of him. And if the church at Philippi is going to be an effective witness for the kingdom of God, they can expect the same kind of severe attacks by the enemy as well. That is, they too will have the same struggle that Paul has faced. And as I thought about this, I had to wonder why the modern church doesn't experience more suffering, more persecution, more pushback from the God of this world and his kingdoms. And I think there are two possible answers to that question. And the first is that the modern church is so threatened and so frightened by this world that they effectively do nothing that would ever challenge the world that we live in. They don't do a thing. And the second possibility is actually more concerning to me, in that the church simply does not have the kind of faith that says, like Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This would be a modern church that is very, very happy to say that Christ is part of my life, but cannot say that Jesus occupies the highest place of importance. And if Jesus is not of the utmost importance to us, then it follows that there will be no willingness to represent the kingdom of God in the world and to this world in any really meaningful way. It's just too much of a hassle. And in such a situation, the church is simply no threat to the God of this world and the powers that he controls. And therefore, there's no worry of persecution or suffering because we don't do anything that would cause that. But you see, if we are to truly represent Jesus as his followers, then we know that suffering is going to be a part of our life of faith. If you want to do an experiment, just try to figure out ways in which to make Jesus known in your own context and all the things that you do, all the daily parts of your life. Try to do that and see what happens. See how the world responds to making Jesus known, putting Jesus as the highest point in your life. And it is certain that you will begin to understand just what Paul is talking about here, because the world hated Jesus, and they will hate you too. And unfortunately, we have grown to accept, I guess, what we could kind of define as a comfortable church, a content church. We're okay. Don't bother us. We can come to worship without any fear of persecution. You know, we don't have anything else going on. We can sit in our favorite pews. We can hear some hymns, hear a sermon that's probably getting, way too long. We can sit comfortably. And then we can go back home. Do it again next week. That's the Christianity that we've come to know, and one that we are comfortable with. Was that the kind of Christian life that Paul is trying to teach the Philippians by his own example? Is that what it means to live for Jesus? No. The church was never meant to be tucked away in our community so that we don't bother people, or limit our message so that we don't offend people who might not see things the way that we see things. When Peter confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, Jesus declared that not even the gates of hell itself would be able to stand against such truth. What is he saying there? He's saying that this is not something that the church is just sitting back and waiting for the blows of the enemy. This is talking about the church that is offensive. Is the church today on the offensive? Or are we afraid of being offensive? Are we pounding on the gates of hell with the message of Jesus? Paul was doing that. That's what his life was all about. And he was teaching the church at Philippi to do that as well. He's teaching us to do that. The disciples of Christ will share in a common struggle against the powers of this world. Is Jesus part of your life? Is Jesus only part of your life? I mentioned that this thought was very convicting for me, and I hope that it was convicting for you as well. The Word of God is not stagnant. It's not like any other book. It's living and active, which means that it can penetrate and often irritate in ways like nothing else can. It's meant to transform us, to make us more into the image of Jesus our Lord. For me, this passage is a perfect example of the power of the Word of God. It forces me to look inward at my own faith. How am I doing? And then it forces me to look outward to see how it is that I'm representing Jesus to the world around me. Am I making Jesus known? Or am I hiding it? It forces me to ponder the question, am I living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can we echo Paul's statement? And if we can't, are we willing to let God work in our lives so that we can get to the point of perfect agreement with Paul's words? Yes. Amen. It's up to us. Let us open ourselves to the transforming work of God's Spirit, so that in both life and in death, we have only one goal, and one goal only, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, sometimes we encounter your truth in ways that hurts. Ways that hurts because it's reflective. We can see ourselves because we see somebody who's doing it right, doing it well, living for you. And it's a bit like a mirror where we see all the blemishes and imperfections in ourselves. So help us, Lord, to do better. Not in our own strength, because we would fail. Open us up to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us, to renew us, to make us new creations, so that we can begin to understand what Paul is talking about here. Help us to live for Jesus. Help us to be faithful in representing him to the world around us, so that whether we live or die, we know that we are doing everything that we can to make other people come to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We look ahead to that day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But until that time, may we be faithful in the task you have given to us as we await the glories of heaven. And it's in Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen.